So if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 40. Jeremiah chapter 40. Now, I am actually going to be really thinking about the full two chapters rather than just up to verse 15. I think though the book that we've been following has separated it at verse 15, I think really the unit ends at chapter 18. Indeed, it goes on, but we'll deal with that next time. I'm not going to read the whole thing because there's quite a vast quantity here, but I will be referring to it and looking at it as we go through. I'm going to aim to look at it bit by bit, specifically looking at the main characters in this story, and then we will, God willing, try and glean some thoughts from it of application to us as a church in Belvedere in the 21st century. So I'll read at first in chapter 40. I'll read the first chapter first, and then we'll go on to the second chapter. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, and were carried away captive to Babylon. Now just pause there, because there seems to be a separation from this verse here from then when we hear the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, I understand that to be because the prophecy came to Jeremiah after he was freed, to the people who spoke to him and asked for prophecy from God. But to get context for that prophecy, we needed to understand what led them to that point. We see the prophecy in chapter 42, the prophecy of God forbidding the people to go down into Egypt. But why were the people even thinking about going to Egypt? And so here we have an interjection to give us a context and understanding what was going on in those days. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing has come upon you. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there." Now while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, "Go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go." So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. We'll stop there for a moment, because we see our first two main characters of this story. Jeremiah, though this is the book of Jeremiah, and we are really studying Jeremiah through these Thursday evening studies, is a very minor figure in these two chapters. But we do have him here in the first few verses. We saw last time in chapter 39 that Jeremiah had been freed when Nebuchadnezzar's forces came into the city, found Jeremiah in the court of the prison, they freed him. But it would seem that shortly after they freed him, that some zealous soldiers maybe that were sent to gather up the people of the land to take back to Babylon caught hold of him again, and once again he found himself in chains, and he was taken to a place called Ramah. Ramah, it seems, was a place where they were mustering their forces, mustering the military might of the Babylonian army, along with those they were taking captive, to make sure that they had taken everyone who they should be taking. And no doubt they were taking some kind of lists and registers, as it were. Make sure they had all the people, who they had, what kind of rank the people were. And then the military would have marched them back to Babylon. Ramah was, it is believed to be, some 6 miles or so north of Jerusalem. So he would have marched in shackles with the rest of the prisoners to Ramah. Now this place was two or three miles from Mizpah, where Gedaliah was setting up his encampment and later on his government. So there we see poor Jeremiah once again captured and taken. He no doubt was thinking that maybe he was going to get taken all the way back to Babylon. But thankfully, and in God's grace, Nebuzaradan, I'm going to say Nebuchadnezzar a few times tonight, but Nebuzaradan saw him, recognised him. He was obviously spoken well of Nebuchadnezzar, and was given special commandments to look after him. And he found him and he set him free again. But this time we see Nebuzaradan taking the opportunity to speak. And here he speaks as a prophet almost. He seems to have a very clear understanding of what God had done and the reason God had allowed him and his forces to overtake God's people. He says with amazing clarity, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing has come upon you." This is quite astounding, isn't it? That this Gentile military leader should have such an insight into the reason the people of Judah fell. The Babylonian army, the Chaldeans, obviously knew of Jeremiah and Jeremiah's prophecies. They knew that Jeremiah was speaking the words of the Lord time and time again to his people, that if they disobeyed him, the Chaldeans would come, the Babylonian army would come and would take the city and would destroy the city. And so Nebuzaradan sees the way he has come into the city, overcome it, taken away the people, destroyed the temple and the city, as in direct answer or fulfillment of the promises, the prophecies of Jeremiah. So we have the first two main characters in this story, Jeremiah and Nebuzaradan. And we must remember as we go through this passage, Nebuzaradan's proclamation to the people in front of him. We see also that this is an amazing vindication of Jeremiah and his prophecy and his preaching work and his faithful ministry, that even someone outside the people can acknowledge that what he was saying was true. and has been fulfilled. So wonderful. We see, for example, in chapter 17, chapter 27, and time again, we have seen in these passages, in the passages that we've looked at in these studies, Jeremiah's prophecy that if they would not turn to the Lord, then they would be taken away from the land and the city would be destroyed. And notice also God's grace to Jeremiah. The kindness of Nebuzaradan to free him, to give him the opportunity to live a life of relative ease and luxury back home in Babylon, being looked after by Nebuzaradan, or to go wherever he chose. But notice Nebuzaradan's recommendation. He wanted to make sure Jeremiah was kept safe, looked after. So he said, "Oh, go to Gedaliah, you'll be safe there. You'll be looked after by him. Go to Gedaliah and be with him." And he even gave him presents, and we see presents or some food and supplies to continue in the land and live. But then we come to the next man. The next man on the scene is Gedaliah. So Jeremiah, verse 6, went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. And when all the captains of the armies who were in the fields, and they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land, who had not been carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, and the sons of Ephi, and the Netophahite, and Jezaniah, the son of a Markathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who came to us, who come to us. But you gather wine and summer fruit and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab, among the Ammonites in Edom, and who were in all the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had set over them Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, then all the Jews returned out of all the places where they had been driven, and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance." So we see here the man Gedaliah. Now, who is Gedaliah? Well, as Dan explained last time quite clearly, he was from a family who was very kindly disposed to Jeremiah. In chapter 6, it was his father or grandfather. I put his father, I wonder if it was his grandfather actually, that ensured Jeremiah's safety when Jeremiah was going to be put to death by the princes. Then again, in chapter 36, it was his family, I think it was his uncle, that took the words in the scroll. Remember the scroll that Jeremiah had written, and the king was cutting up and throwing in the fire. It was his family that took it seriously, that took action to keep Jeremiah and Baruch safe. And indeed, it was his family that urged the king not to destroy the scroll. So it would seem that this family, and Gedaliah too, was very kindly disposed to Jeremiah, maybe one of the godly remnant in the land that listened to Jeremiah. And I just wonder if he had heeded the words of Jeremiah and had fled to the Chaldean army, and that's the way Nebuchadnezzar got to know him, and the reason why he was entrusted with being the governor in Judah. We don't know that. That's something that I can glean maybe just looking into this passage. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians must have got to know him to trust him enough to put him in that position. And so he seems to be a godly man. A man certainly with a good, kind heart towards his people. And we see this wonderful oath that he makes to the people, but more importantly, the commanders in the armies that had gathered to him. It would seem that maybe in the time of the conflict, there were some rogue military leaders that had gone out into the country that weren't confined by the siege. And these military leaders, as they heard about Gedaliah, came with their bands of men to Gedaliah along with many other people. And these leaders came before him, and it was these he was gathering a some kind of government to govern the people, to look after the land. And he promises these leaders of the people, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans," verse 9. "Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." Now, what does this remind you of? It reminds me of exactly what Jeremiah was telling the people and telling the king. Surrender to the Chaldeans, serve them, and then all will be well with you. And so Gedaliah listens to Jeremiah, and he understands from his now masters, the Babylonian army, Nebuchadnezzar himself maybe, that if he obeys them, serves them, just lives peaceably in the land and governs well, they wouldn't have anything to worry about. And so he obeys God, and he swears this oath to them: "I will be a commander to you, I will govern you well, and if we do as the Chaldeans say, if we do as Jeremiah has said, all will be well with you." He has the heart of a king. So though Gedaliah was not a king, he was not of royal descent, he had a heart of a king. I think here we have a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gedaliah here promises to be a mediator between the power that be, the one who is over them, who has power to take their lives, to invade once again. He promises to mediate between them. He says, "I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. When the delegates come to find out what's going on, he will mediate for the rest of the people. He will make sure everything is well." He even promises to put his neck on the line so that his people may prosper and go free. He tells the people to gather the harvest that wonderfully God had given in wonderful mercy and abundance. So he cares for their welfare, he cares for their lives, and he trusts God. You see these people throughout the lands surrounding, gathering to him. He is a shepherd gathering the flock, the little flock that remains to himself. As we know, Jesus longed to gather the people as a hen gathers her chicks. As a shepherd gathers his flock, so Gedaliah gathered the people to protect them, to care for them. And yet we go on a little further, and I won't read this, but as we go a little further, we see that Gedaliah is killed by someone who ate at the same table as him. We see the next character, Ishmael. Ishmael comes seemingly as an ally, and he takes Gedaliah's life. Now, I think one big question that comes from the life of Gedaliah to me is, why on earth did God allow this godly leader to die so quickly? It seems like it may have just been a matter of months that he was leading this people, this small little remnant. He was gathering the people, they seemed to be prospering, and yet God allowed this godly leader to die. And that's a question I think that we should have in our minds. Why? Why did God allow Josiah to die so easily and so quickly in his reign when he was doing so much good? And why does he allow this godly leader die so soon? We'll come back to that in a moment. But next then, Ishmael, we touched on him already. He was of God, of royal descent. We have a great contrast here. We have a man who wasn't of royal descent, but had a kingly heart, had a shepherd's heart, who cared for the people. But then we have Ishmael, one who was of royal descent. We see this in chapter 41, verse 1. Of the royal family and of the officers of the king. He came. He gathered to them. He seemed to have a band of men of himself. I had 10 men with him. But it would seem that because of jealousy, maybe you can imagine that, can't you? He was of the kingly line. He was maybe the rightful governor of these people. And he wanted what he deserved. And so he came and had no care for the people, just for his own ends. And he came and killed Gedaliah. He killed Gedaliah in cold blood. In fact, he killed Gedaliah in probably the most heinous ways possible, whilst he was in the place of hospitality. Hospitality and fellowship symbolised being round the meal table. Gedaliah welcomed him as a brother, welcomed him as an ally, welcomed him as a friend. And yet Ishmael killed him to secure control for himself. Then he goes on a horrible, bloodthirsty killing spree among the people. Then we read of this terrible situation when he lures these 80 God-fearing, worshipping men as they came grieving to sacrifice to God, and he killed all but 10 of them. It's very difficult to understand why he did this. Why did Ishmael do this? We can understand, at one sense, in an ungodly way, to take out Gedaliah and the people that were surrounding him. But why these people? Well, as we see a picture here of in Gedaliah of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think here we also have a picture of an Antichrist. Someone who is anti-Christ, but also anti-Christ people. Those who follow God, those who love God and who worship him. He hated God. He wanted nothing to do with God. He despised him. And so he saw these men and through greed stole their goods and killed them in cold blood. We also notice, and there seems to be special mention of this pit that Asa dug in verse 9 of 41. This pit that Asa dug when, fear of the king of Bashan, king of Israel. Asa was at war with the king of Israel, and when he was trying to defend his people as a godly king, he was a godly king at that time, he dug a pit. We don't know what this pit was, whether it was a cistern to supply with water or whether it was some kind of moat defence pit, but he dug a pit. And ironically, the pit that Asa dug to defend his people was the pit that Ishmael filled with God's people. It's a terrible thing. But then we see the last man on the scene, Johanan. We do not know much about Johanan, except that he was a military commander, and he was loyal to Gedaliah. In verse 13 and 14 and then 15, he was among the men who warned Gedaliah of this conspiracy to kill him. He warned him about Ishmael. His warnings go unheeded. He even offers to assassinate Ishmael to protect Gedaliah, so that he even has good intent in that, so that God's people, the remnant, wouldn't be spread abroad and destroyed. So he has a concern. He has a concern for the people. He has a concern for Gedaliah, but his warnings were not heeded. His offer was not taken up by Gedaliah. He takes. He then goes to save the people, the remnant, from the hands of Ishmael. He succeeds, and then he becomes the leader himself. Was he going to be a good leader? The people would seem very happy to obey God, to stay in the land, to prosper. All the time, things were going well and they were secure. But would he and would the people desire to be obedient to God when they're a remnant under the oppression of the Babylonians, when things get tough? So these are some questions. I've raised a few other questions. There's an awful lot here, isn't there? And so the question came to me, what on earth are we to do with this? What on earth are we to do with this? There are many things that we can glean, that we can apply to ourselves. There are some for leaders in the church. We must be like Gedaliah in some ways. We must be caring and loving and protective of our flock. We must seek to love them and care for them. We must seek to be charitable to those when we hear things, when things are brought to our attention. But we mustn't be like Gedaliah in that we must be careful. We must inquire. We must inquire of the Lord. We must inquire, make investigations to see what is true in an endeavour to protect the flock. Here Gedaliah failed miserably, and look what happened. There are applications from Ishmael too. There are sadly people in the church like Ishmael, the wider church at large, I mean. There are people coming in dressed as lambs, dressed as sheep, but are ravenous wolves, wanting to just devour God's people. We must be on guard against them. But also we must be on guard against his spirit and his attitudes in our own heart, maybe on a lesser scale. That selfish heart, wanting what we can get, wanting to get our desires in our own ways. He wasn't intent to wait upon the Lord as David, his forefather, had. No, he took it into his own hands to try and take leadership and command. And often we want to take things into our own hands, don't we? Often we want to disobey God, disobey the leaders, and take things into our own hands. There's much to learn from Johanan as well. How to be a loyal servant of the leadership. How to be wise. How to be good. But then we see later on that Johanan wasn't quite so good. Because we see later on, as he's taken the people back to himself, in verse 15, verse 16, then Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael the son of Nethaniah. Then carry on down, he'd taken everyone. They departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. We see they weren't intent to dwell in the land as God had commanded through Jeremiah. No, he took them from one captivity to just take them in another direction, to another captivity. So what then? What is the main thing? There are a few things that we can glean, but what is the main big punchline of this passage? And as I said earlier, I believe it is the remnant. We see the remnant here of God's people. We see those who were left behind, who were kept and then gathered and prospered by God's grace. In chapter 31, verse 2, we read the prophecy, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. And that's the exact experience of these people. They survived the sword of the Chaldean army, and then they found grace in the wilderness that was left. God provided for them bountifully on the vines, in the olive groves, on the fruit trees, and they had grace. And so we see here a remnant. Graham Ryken says, God has always preserved a remnant. This is remnant theology. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we see this understanding of God's word, this theology of remnant that God always preserves in the land. Although God's people are often in desperate straits, he goes on to say, God has never gone without a people to love him and serve him, and he never will. There have been countless times down through history in which the Lord has worked like this. Think of Noah when the floods came and just 8 people were left, a remnant saved. Think of Elijah, though he thought he was alone, God revealed to him that there were 7,000 men that were preserved from bowing the knee to Baal. And there are many countless other times. Paul applies this to God's people in Romans 11:5. And he's still, and in the way Paul applies this to Israel, this so can be applied to God's people. Those who have been grafted into Israel, the new Israel, the church. Just think about down through the latter centuries, the way God has preserved the people in places like China, the way there is a small preservation of a remnant of his people in North Korea. we think of other places, South America, and other places that were so run over with Roman Catholicism and still is. Places in Europe, closer to home, Spain, Italy, France, where there is still a remnant left of God's faithful people. And God sees in his infinite wisdom to preserve a remnant. And though judgment comes, though affliction comes, though conflict comes, God always will have a people. There will never be a time without a people. Just think back before the Reformation times. There were just ones and twos we see cropping up throughout church history. Then we get to Luther seemingly standing alone for God's truth and God's word. And not wanting to be pessimistic, but we too, I think, can consider ourselves to be a remnant in our nation today. Ryken was preaching that sermon, I think, in the late 90s. And he was preaching to America back in the late 90s, speaking to them, saying that he thought then they in America were a remnant. Just consider us today in this nation. In 2015, in England, there was just 4.7% people regularly attending any kind of church. That's any kind of church. A Catholic, a liberal, High Church of England, any kind of church. The numbers are tiny. We are a tiny minority. So the question we must ask ourselves then is, how are we as a minority going to conduct ourselves? Are we going to be faithful like Gedaliah? Are we going to remain faithful to God's word and rely on the promises of God that if we stay faithful to him, if we stay obedient to him, things will go well? God will be faithful to us. God will preserve us. And indeed, God will prosper us and in times to come, the exile will come back and they will be revived once again. Or are we going to be like Johanan? Are we going to be like so many of the church around us that are becoming pragmatic, looking to the things of this world to make us survive? Many churches think, well, we need to attract people in just so that we can survive. We need to have some kind of lively music to get the young people in. We need to appeal to the world. We need to become more like the world just so that we can survive in this modern day. But what did Gedaliah do? No, he said, let's just be obedient. Let's be obedient to God. The application here isn't the fact that Gedaliah had to be obedient to the Babylonians. No, it's that he was being obedient to God. Are we going to be obedient to God as he's revealed himself to us in this word? God has given us his word, and he has given us the ways that we should worship him, the ways we should live in this world. Are we going to be obedient to him? Or are we going to be submitting to the world? Sadly, Johanan looked and thought, there's no way we can survive. We must do whatever we can to survive. He looked to his own wisdom. And sadly, many are looking to their own wisdom. And as we see oppression closing in, as we see difficulties on every side, we must look to God and God alone. And not only that, as sadly faithful men are taken from us, as Gedaliah was taken from them, what are we going to do then? What are you as a church going to do? If all your elders were taken, if pastor was taken, are you going to be faithful to God's word? Or are you going to panic and fear and look to your own wisdom and go elsewhere? There are many things that we need to apply to ourselves from this, and these are sobering things. But just a word of positive, a positive word right at the end. The disciples were a minority, weren't they? They were a remnant. The 120 were a remnant, a small, faithful band following the Lord Jesus Christ. The only ones that have pledged their allegiance to him had believed in him and had been saved. And yet God used them mightily. As they were obedient, even to death, God added to them. And God used them to build a mighty church as what we see today. And us in Belvedere, we seem like a small band. But God still will use us for his ends. And he will build his church as we obey him. Let's, as the writers to the Hebrews say, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need.